Leviticus chapter 16. We have come to really a very important chapter in Leviticus. It is covering the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement is something that is still known today. In fact, if you open up a calendar, most any calendar would have on it, whether, you know, September, October, this year it's going to fall on sundown on September 27th through sundown on September 28th. And that is the Jewish holiday of the Day of Atonement. Well, it's changed a lot, certainly in the way they celebrate it now than the way God had designed it from the beginning. One of the biggest things that have changed for the Jews today is they have no temple. They have no priesthood. They have no sacrifices. We're going to see the Day of Atonement is all about sacrifice, and it's all about the temple, or here in Leviticus, it's all about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. And most importantly, the Day of Atonement shows us God's desire to again fellowship with his people. And we have so many types and shadows here in the book of Leviticus that are really manifest for us, not just in the New Testament, but especially in the book of Hebrews. If you really study the book of Leviticus as we're doing here, and then you turn to Hebrews, I tell you, it's fascinating how Hebrews opens to us, because, you know, most of us here tonight, if not all of us, aren't Jews. And even if we are, how many of us really understand, you know, the practice of the Jews? And maybe there's one, you know, amongst us this evening that has that upbringing and background, but probably not. But certainly for the general congregation here tonight, we need to learn about it. And as we do, as we learn and we begin to see what God is saying, we begin to understand what the Lord is communicating in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the high priest and that Jesus Christ went in once for all. That word once for all has meaning when you understand Leviticus and you understand what God is saying here. And he sat down once for all, and he made atonement for sin and sat down at the right hand of God. And so I encourage you, a little extra credit if you would. I know this isn't a Bible class, but let it be for you. Little extra credit, read through the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that to a book of the Bible. That is to sit down in one sitting and read through it. We tend to analyze and pick things apart, and I'm certainly good at doing that. But to sit down and just read through the book. Hebrews 13 chapters, the chapters are very small. It's a very doable thing to do. And you know, it's interesting, the book of Hebrews was written as a sermon. It's known to be a homily. It's a written down sermon. And it's built, you know, it's not just random thoughts. It's a sermon that's written and is structured in a way that builds on itself. You know, point one goes with point two, and there's an argument flowing through it. And Hebrews is one of those books that really has a powerful argument. But you're totally lost in the book if you don't understand some of the end of Exodus and here in the book of Leviticus and understand the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And so if you've been traveling with us here throughout the Pentateuch, you really are getting that understanding. And I'll tell you what, you go back and reread maybe what you've read before, and now you understand it where before you didn't. Well, we pick it up in chapter 16, and really we come to kind of an awkward, if you've been just reading through the book of Leviticus, you come now in chapter 16 where it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." And so Moses now, really God now, is picking up again on something that had happened some chapters before. In the way we read our Bibles and study our Bibles, we do it in sections, and therefore we kind of have a time gap between chapter 10 when this took place and now. But really, there's not much of a physical time gap as God is rehearsing these things to Moses. Remember, and just real quickly, in chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Leviticus, we saw the five main sacrifices that God gave to the nation Israel. You know, we saw there, what was it? You know, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the transgression offering. So the first seven chapters is that. Chapters 8 and 9 are about then the priesthood, being ordained into that, being consecrated, set apart, and there's this whole ceremony that takes place. Chapter 10 then, in the midst of that ceremony, I mean, fire is coming down from God, consuming the sacrifice there on the altar as a temple now. It's the grand opening day of the tabernacle. It's all set up and the priesthood, and they're all clothed and they're linen clothing, and the high priest has got all of his, high priestly garments on, and there they are, and it's an exciting day, no doubt about it. And two of the priests were Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they got excited. And again, in chapter 10, it makes allusion to possibly the issue of alcohol being involved, and maybe they had drank a little too much alcohol, and they weren't using their senses properly. And we just know they gave profane fire before the Lord. They got excited there. Fire comes down from the altar, that's how kind of chapter 9 ends. And they run in with their censers filled and bringing this strange fire, that's what the word is, before the Lord, and they die. Not a real good ending of the grand opening, if you would. The high priest's sons die. And, I was thinking about that today. I mean, that's tough. That's real tough. And so that's where it kind of leaves off as they die. And then chapter 11, we saw the dietary law. And then last week we looked at chapters 12 through 15, which is really the laws of the medical laws, as I called them. You know, the issues of when someone gets sick, when someone, has something appearing on their skin, and going through all of the different laws and everything. And so then that ends, and we come to chapter 16, where we are tonight. So really the only gap between chapter 10, when this actually happened, and chapter 16, it's just some simple laws, not really anything narratively, if you would, historically happen. So these things are happening very rapidly. It could be the same day that these are going on. So God comes back to that. He comes back to that, and he wants to address that. And I'm thankful for that. I felt like God kind of just left Aaron hanging there. I mean, his sons died, and clearly they had done something wrong. And Aaron's told, basically to deal with it, not really to mourn and go on as a priest at this time. And God brings it back up. And I'm blessed by that. So the Lord brings this up. And in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses concerning the two sons of Aaron, their strange fire, tell Aaron, your brother." Notice again, God speaks to Moses for Moses then to rehearse to Aaron. "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So God wants to make this clear. God doesn't want this to be repeated. Now, we did learn back in chapter 10 that the reason that they died was because they brought fire in there, but they didn't only bring fire, it says, which the Lord did not command. They were outside of what God had laid out, what God had set up for them. And so here we see that God is saying to Aaron, "Now, Aaron, listen up. This is not the way you're to enter into this, which he calls that which is behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, as we know it. Here it's called, verse 3, the holy place." And so he's to not just any time that you want to go behind the veil and worship me. That's amazing, because all of this, you know, we went through it in Exodus. I mean, the building of the tabernacle and all of the weaving and the overlaying with gold and all of the beauty in this room that is really the walls are plated with gold. The ceiling has, you know, woven cherubim into the fabric on them. The Ark of the Covenant is right there. You know, it's the, as it says here, the mercy seat. And then we know the angels that are over it and the box that it's in. And then in that is the commandments there, the Ten Commandments. And all this beauty, and then a big giant veil is put in front of it. And God said to Moses back into the book of Exodus, that's where I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to meet with you there at the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And then God says, but Aaron, you can only come there one time a year. That's what he's going to tell him here. Peek with me at towards the end of the chapter, verse 29. Listen to what it says concerning the Day of Atonement and what's going on. It's kind of a summary here at the end of the chapter, but I think it would help set some things in context. He says, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who is a sojourning among you. So this is going to be a solemn day. He gives the date based on their calendar. As I already told us, that it's September, October-ish. They're to afflict their souls. It's going to be a day of fasting. Every other day, celebration day for Israel, was a day of feasting. All of, as we know them as, the Feast of Israel, the days of celebration and feasting. This is a different kind of day. This is a day where they're to afflict their souls, and that's in the context of fasting. Look at the last verse of chapter 16. It says, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins. The Day of Atonement, obviously, is the day that God is going to forgive their sins. Notice he says here, once a year, as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is going to happen one time of year. It's going to be for the atonement of the nation. And this is really important. Now realize, again, we've already studied it. We saw the five major feasts of Israel. The five major sacrifices of Israel. We saw how that they were to, you know, come to the Lord at different times in their life with different things, and to bring forth the sin offering for their sins, a transgression offering. And they're to come when they sin, when they fail. But there were sins that weren't covered in that. There were sins that maybe were forgotten. There were maybe sins of ignorance. There were sins that they just didn't know that they had done. And the nation was, and we saw this in the issue of being clean and unclean there in chapters really 11 through 15. That came up a lot. Clean and unclean, clean and unclean. That God wants to separate them. God wants to cleanse them. Now we've learned that the book of Leviticus could really be summed up in one word, holiness. It's about holiness. That God is holy. And that's what we're seeing here. That you can't just run into God's presence without atonement. And there is it's a very solemn thing here. It's a very serious thing with the Lord. And that's why God sets this whole thing up. You know, the issue that we come down to is the issue of blood. Now, in chapter 17, he really will get into that reverence for blood, and blood represents the life of the animal in that context. Someone has to shed their blood. Atonement will not happen apart from the shedding of blood. Blood is going to be shed because of our sin. Now, obviously, this is foreshadowing, pointing to Christ on the cross. And this is important for the foundation for us, so that we might understand this, so that when we look at the New Testament and begin to study the cross and understand the cross, that we can understand it with some real serious background, that there must be. You know, there are people today that don't believe that they need atonement. They believe they need forgiveness. They believe they're sinners. In fact, on Sunday, I was able to kind of witness to a guy that was here. And, you know, he'd come up after the service and he'd ask me, you know, if he said he loved the Lord and believed in Jesus. And you know, his friend that's a believer in our church brought him to me and says, you know, I want to pray. He wants to pray with. And so I said, well, why don't we sit down? And I started dialoguing with him. I said, do you believe that, you know, you're a sinner? Yeah, I do. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again? And to my surprise, he kind of stuttered at the idea of Jesus dying and rose again. He says, well, I believe that Jesus has love. I said, well, the Bible says he is love. And he began to try to weave into the gospel Islam. And, you know, he's talking about the Quran with me and he's talking about all these things. And really what I brought up was the issue of blood, atonement. I asked him, in your view of Jesus and the gospel and all your other ideas, because he certainly had a lot of different religions he was kind of putting together. We call it syncretism, just kind of, you know, trying to synchronize all these different thoughts and bringing them together and making up your own religion. I said, how are you forgiven of sin? That's the main question in any religion and in any different, you know, whether they're Buddhist or, you know, Muslims or Christians, or how are you forgiven of sins? That's the crux of the question, you know, and he stuttered at that and he didn't have an answer for that, obviously, because there is such a difference between Judaism, which we call Judeo-Christianity, because our Christianity is based on Judaism, which is what we're studying, biblical Judaism, not traditional Judaism, but biblical Judaism from the Old Testament. Seeing that and fulfilled in what is known as Christianity in the two covenants, the Old and the New Covenant, and it's all about blood. It's all about sins being forgiven. And to be honest with you, it's hard for some people to accept it. It's hard for some people to see the need for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. But we've got to understand this. And I think for most of us, because we're believers, we accept that, obviously. And we our eyes have been open to that, and we understand that. But that's real tough for some people. But, you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And here God is preparing the road for the coming of Christ and for the ultimate sacrifice that will be given. And Hebrews just opens that up. When you understand Leviticus 16, you can read Hebrews 9 and 10 in a whole different way. And so it was a day to be sober, a day to set apart to fast. There was actually later on another Jewish holiday that happened 10 days before this, and it was really a period leading up to the Day of Atonement of just reflection, of meditation, of thinking about the things that they have done. Now, again, they got off because today, again, the Jews don't have a sacrificial system. So the Day of Atonement to them is just thinking about what they've done bad and what they've done good. And hopefully in the end, the good weighs out the bad, or we're going to do better next year. And it's more of a mental meditation, but there's still no atonement. There's still no forgiveness that's given. And so God is setting a standard here, a standard that you don't just run into my presence. You and I understand something different because we have the blood of Jesus, and we're so used to, and, you know, as we're doing this, it's like we're going backwards, you know, because we all know so well about the blood of Jesus as Christians and the cross, and, you know, it's our life and entering in boldly. And these are verses we use in our everyday life, you know, and certainly in church and as we teach the Bible. These are, you know, enter in boldly to the throne of grace, and God accepts you and God loves you, and you're received, and come to him as you are, and all of those kinds of phrases that have that strong biblical truth behind it. It's new covenant. It's relationship. But God wants to show us, and this is why it's so beneficial for us to study this. God wants to show us that it always wasn't that way. And the only reason it is that way is because of what Christ did for us. For God is a holy God. And you cannot approach him unless you are holy, or you are made holy for a time so that you might fellowship with him. And you know, I know this. I know that most Christians today don't really understand the holiness of God. I know for me that it's so easy for me to slip from the awareness, the reality of the holiness of God. And I know that it's when I get real with God, when I get in God's presence. I want to just tell you that for us as believers, prayer, worship, and I don't just mean singing songs, but I mean worship, where you're just in awe, where there is a sense within your heart that you are in the presence of a holy God. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. And you know, if you have, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you don't. I mean, it's one of those things that certainly we experience by faith, but it's something that must be experienced. And that's my prayer for us. That's my prayer for the church, is that we would have an encounter with God, that we would touch him, that he'd touch us, that we would know him in that way, because it just changes the way you think. And as you read through passages, like, you just get it. You just understand it. But it takes the reality, and it takes the time for us to bear our hearts before the Lord and to pour our hearts out. And to confess our sins and to recognize that, and to just begin to seek after God and for the Spirit of God just to show us him. And we call it the presence of the Lord. It's what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6, you know, when he saw the Lord and he says, woe is me. It's always related to a confession, a reality of this is who I am and that's who he is. And we're real different. He's holy and I'm not, you know, and it's just like, and there's a real humbling that goes on. The word afflicts their souls. That means to humble them. So, you know, it's like I need to get real low, you know, and I need to lay on the ground here because that's where I belong. And he's holy. And with the blood of Jesus and with the cross of Christ, it's a beautiful thing because he receives me. It's not like I'm on the ground and he's holy and I'm not and I'm just worthless and he doesn't want to have anything to do with me. It's then he loves me. That he made a way for me to fellowship with him. He made a way for me to come near and draw close. And I just pray that you know what I'm talking about. And if you don't, I want to tell you that God is real. And that God is a holy God. And that God has died, sent his Son, his holy Son, and has shed his holy blood, that you might be atoned for, that you could fellowship with him. And I'm here to tell you tonight that God wants to manifest himself to you. And I have no doubt about that. No doubt about that. And if you would seek him based on the gospel, based on the righteousness of Christ, based on the blood of Jesus, and you would seek him, and by faith and in the cross, you would come near and you would come close to him. I know that he will come close to you. For James tells us, if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. Notice the phrase right after that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, James 4, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Because it always comes with, as you draw near to him, you then see who you are as you see who he is. It's not an issue of guilt. You're not riddled with guilt and walking around like, oh, woe is me, woe is me. You're just overwhelmed with his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, and the lack thereof in you, and that he loves you, and that he wants to conform you into his image. It's called Christianity. It's very real. And that's what I get when I read this passage. And so let's read it. And as we go through it, I just pray the Spirit of the Lord will meet us and will open up our hearts. Thus Aaron shall come into verse 3, the holy place, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and as a ram as a burnt offering. So two offerings, sin offering, burnt offering, bull and ram, he's to bring into the holy place. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. And he shall be girded with a linen sash and with the linen turban he shall be arrayed. Now, note something here. If you're following closely, which often we don't do, notice this is the high priest. Remember all his garments? His ephod and his breastplate, on and on and on. He's to take those off. That's what he's doing here. He's going to take off those garments, those beautiful garments. And he's to put on really the common priest garments. Just the white linen, tunic there, and the sash that goes around that tunic, and just some pants there, the trousers, and the turban on his head, and that's it. Well, isn't that interesting? I mean, that's interesting to me because in all of his glory, God gives him this outfit that's different than any of the other priests. You know, it's all this, you know, woven gold within the fabric, and it's, you know, this blue and purples and all of these, you know, scarlets and all this stuff and gold chains and all. And when you come to me, he says, I want you to put all that away. I want you to put all that away, and I want you to put on linen. It's interesting. Linen does represent, in the book of Revelation, linen represents their white linen, the purity of Christ, those that have been washed by the blood of Christ. That's what the saints will be wearing there before the throne room. And I think that speaks. But more than anything, and I'm just going to read to you out of the book of Colossians, because I think it's important for us to see this. In Colossians chapter 2, it says there in verse 16 and 17, it says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in religious festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. Verse 17, Colossians chapter 2, listen to this, which are a shadow of the things to come, but Christ is the substance. These things which we're going through, the new moons, the Sabbaths, these rituals, these feasts, they are a shadow of things to come, but Christ is the substance. Because you see, there are many pictures that we see here in the Day of Atonement that will refer to the actual coming of Christ and ultimately going to the cross. What did Jesus do? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he laid aside basically his glory. He laid aside heaven. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 there, I think it's verse 9, he who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. It's speaking of he's taking off the royal garments and he's putting on the common ones as he goes in. It speaks of humility. It, again, the focus is not upon the high priest. The focus is upon the Lord. And so Jesus does the same thing. We celebrate it at Christmas every year, that Jesus laid aside his glory. He became a man, that he would ultimately go to the cross. And Jesus is our high priest. Remember, Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. And our high priest did the same thing, and he laid it aside, and he humbled himself. And I just see a beautiful picture there in this. And it goes on to say, these are the holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So the priest is to go through this taking off of his royal garments, washing himself. Remember, the laver that's there in the courtyard is a basin of water that there's to be ceremonial. So he's to wash his body. Obviously speaks of consecration, separation, purity. And then he's to put on these new garments here. And he's to take them and he's to take from the congregation, verse 5, of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So he's adding now two goats two young goats. And we'll see what he does with those here in a minute. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering. Remember there in verse 3, he took a bull for a sin offering. So he's to offer the bull as a sin offering and make atonement for himself and for his house. Note that. Aaron needed to do something before he could atone for the people's sins. He needed to make atonement for himself. Now that's the difference between Jesus as our high priest and Aaron as the high priest. Is that every single, and Hebrews makes this again abundantly clear, it's one of the arguments that the author makes, is that every high priest had sinned and needed to first sacrifice for themselves and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus, as the author of Hebrews makes clear, who is greater, didn't need to do that. Jesus, who was greater. Let me read to you out of Hebrews chapter 7. This is powerful. It's making this argument. It's dealing with these things. Hebrews 7, verse 25 through verse 28. I'll read to you. Therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession. For such a high priest was fitting for us, speaking of Christ, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as the high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. He did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Again, if you're taking notes, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 28. Very clear. Obviously, the argument that he's making, they're powerful. And there, notice, it states that Jesus is separate from sinners, holy, harmless. The word is innocent. It means he's perfect. He's perfect. And he doesn't need to offer for himself. You know, I think it's real important for us to remember that as the Lord uses us, and as that God calls us into areas of ministering to people, that we never ever see ourselves as something better than them. That we always stand on the same plane. We're always standing on the same ground. That ground always needs to be the foot of a cross. We all are sinners. I'm a sinner as much as you're a sinner. I need atonement as much as you need atonement. You know, I think it's real important for us to understand and to grasp. And so we see that here. So Aaron, verse 6, is to offer for himself and then his household. Now, his household is probably speaking about his extended household, which is the Levites, those that would be the priests. So Aaron's to offer for himself and the priesthood. And those are the first that need atonement. If they're going to minister to others, they need to be ministered to. And that's a problem we have today. A problem we have today in the church and serving the Lord is people get into a place where they think, because I'm ministering, I'm now above in some degree. Or I don't need that. Well, I've heard the Bible studies. You know, I've given the Bible studies. I don't need them. And we get and find ourselves in a place where we feel like we're no longer, we don't need what the common Christian needs. And that's the greatest place of danger. You know, as I've talked to guys that have been in ministry, in high levels of ministry, and have fallen into great sin, one of the things is that they do that. They stop doing the common things. They stop reading their Bibles to talk with the Lord. Well, why? They've taught the whole Bible. You know, it's like, why read? Well, of course, we need it. I need personal devotions as much as you. You know, they stop, you know, listening to the Word of God. They stop praying. They stop being in fellowship and accountability with other believers. Beware. Beware if you ever get in that place where you sense in your own heart, I'm above this. I don't need that. I've already had that. When we ever leave those simple things, we have really left, as Jesus said, our first love. And you know, what the answer for that is to come back. Is to come back to our first love. And so we see that there's atonement made for him and for those that would minister. Verse 7, he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting. So these two goats he brings before the Lord, and Aaron shall cast a lot for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the escape goat. So now we're getting into this idea of the Lord's goat and the escape goat, and he'll get more into it here in a little bit, and so I'll reserve my comments until we get there. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So obviously the lots, it's the casting of lots, and the lot falls on you know, it's like two lots, and the one's marked, you know, the Lord's, and the other's the escape, and they cast them in whatever one, and that's how they pick the goat. So the first goat is the Lord's goat. He's the goat that's going to be sacrificed. And so here in verse 9, he is to offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the escape goat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the escape goat into the wilderness. And so, again, we're going to see this here in a minute. And Aaron shall bring, so now I'm going to focus on the Lord's goat for a minute. And Aaron shall bring the bowl of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Again, repeating that. And he shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Now, notice this is not the goat. This is not the Lord's goat. This is back to verse 3, that there's to be a bull as a sin offering. This is for Aaron and for his house. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring them inside the veil. So Aaron has changed his clothes, laid aside his priestly garments, washed himself, put upon the common garments. He has killed the bull. He is going into the veil. He has a censer. Now, remember, the censer is just a little tiny pot, if you would, with a chain on it. And he puts coals from the altar in there. He's got in one hand a handful of the incense. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies, and he's going to drop the incense into the coals, and it's going to create smoke. It says, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord. When he says before the Lord, it's speaking about there in the Holy of Holies. That the cloud of the incense might cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Wow. So God is saying here, I want to cloud this. I want there to be smoke in here. Lest you die. There's something here. Now, again, this is more symbolic, but it's God saying to Aaron, hey, listen, you can't just look on me. You can't just come in free. There's even a smoke screen, if you would, between us. And so there's this incense, and he takes some of the blood, verse 14 of the bull, and he sprinkled it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side before the mercy seat. He sprinkled some of the blood with his finger seven times. So he's got the blood of the bull. He's got the incense. He comes in. He throws the incense, you know, in there. He takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Now, again, the mercy seat is where God told Moses in Exodus that I'm going to meet with you between the cherubim. Remember what the mercy seat had over it? It had two angels. It's interesting because it's like there's these two holy angels. It's all gold, right? And there's the mercy seat, which is really the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And what are the angels looking at? Well, they're just looking down on the mercy seat. But what's under the mercy seat? The commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. That's what's in the ark. And it's like the angels are there peering. This is a place of holiness. This is a place where God dwells. And God says, I'm going to show up between here. But before I can fellowship with you, there needs to be blood. You need to sprinkle the blood. So Aaron goes in there and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, it says, and before the mercy seat. Seven times with his finger. Now, again, we saw that the number seven speaks about completion. And everything has meaning to it. So as Aaron's doing it, he's being reminded of these things. He's sacrificing an animal. He's bringing that in. He's got the blood. You know, he's being reminded that someone had to die so that I could fellowship with God, because God is holy and I'm not. And remember what he's doing in there. He's offering this blood for his own sins and for the sins of his household. Then he shall kill, verse 15, the goat of the sin offering. Now here's the goat that the Lord's goat, where the lot for the Lord fell on. The goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. So it seemed like he'd go back outside. This is what would happen on the Day of Atonement. He'd go back outside there to the altar. He would sacrifice the goat. He would take the blood of the goat. He would then come back inside behind the veil, as it says here, and he would do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So again, with the finger seven times, he would repeat this action. Very possible the censer he would have, the smoke would be the whole thing. So I just think that's interesting. You know, why not just do it all at once? Why a separate sacrifice for Aaron and his sons, you know, his family, and for the people? Well, aren't they all one? Again, I believe God is reminding Aaron, you're a sinner. You need atonement just like they do. In fact, I have your special for you. You know, and so he goes through the whole process for himself. Then he goes back out and he sacrifices. Now I'm ready to minister. But let me just say this. If we don't understand the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of it and the access we have before the Lord and the forgiveness that is there, we will never be effective as ministering the gospel to people. Listen, when I say the blood of Jesus and when I say the forgiveness that it offers, that you really have embraced his grace, that you really understand how much he loves you, that you understand how holy he is. Now, again, I don't think we could really understand that, but at least you understand some degree that he's holy and you're not. And that you see your sin for what it is. It's gross. It's ugly. It's sin. There's no justification in you, and there's confession. And there's a reality that he has forgiven you. But that reality is real. He's forgiven me, and I am forgiven. Because how are you going to share with people about the forgiveness of God if you yourself haven't experienced it, or if you yourself are not truly embracing it? It's so important. It's so vital. Because it's what changes lives. What changes my life. When I can come up here and I can share the word and I can say, God wants to change your life because I know it, because he's done it in me. When I can relate with sinners because I know what it is to be a sinner, because I'm one, and I recognize that and I see that, and I've had to go between me and the Lord to him and deal with my sin. Because you see, all we're to do is to show people where to go. Listen, you're not Jesus and I'm not Jesus. We're not the gospel. We as the church, the only thing that we are doing is we're saying, hey, listen, I know where you can find life. I found it. Come, I'm not life. I know where you can find it. We're to point people to Jesus. We're to, as they come to us and go, how? What? What do I need? And we can bring them in, and then we can leave them there. That's the goal. The goal is to leave them there. And now you're gone, and they're good. And they understand the Lord, and they've met the Lord, and they have a personal relationship with the Lord. But you can never tell someone how to get somewhere if you've never been there. If you've never been, you don't know where it is. You can only take someone as far as you've gone. And certainly God hasn't called us to lead from the rear. Hey, turn left! You know, he's to lead by example. Hey, follow me. I know where to go. You know, it's been said that, you know, it's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. And how true it is. One sinner telling another sinner where to find the bread of life. And so God really, I think, ingrains that here into Aaron, lest maybe he get haughty and think that he's got something. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the Holy of Holies. Because, now we get into something interesting here. God is not only saying for the sins of the people, the sins of Aaron, but for the Holy of Holies. For the we're going to see the tabernacle, the altar. There's an atonement that needs to be made. Because, listen to what he says, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of this, their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. This is what God's saying. God's saying that the tabernacle's in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. And because it's there, and because they're there, there's uncleanness there. And there needs to be a consecration of the tabernacle before atonement can be made for their sins, if you would. It's like there's atonement made for their sins by the blood. The tabernacle's being set apart. Everything's being made clean. That's the point. It's all being made clean. It's all being made ready for service and worship. And how true that is. There needs to be a clean church before we're going to be able to be a witness to the world, before people are going to be able to walk into our lives and certainly into our what we call church services and be touched by the Lord because we're unclean. So there needs to be a cleansing here. And so that's what we see. And it says, verse 17, then there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when you go into the most into make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and he might make atonement for himself. And verse 17 just lays it out for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Notice the high priest has to do this alone. You're not going to do it with anyone else. You have to do it alone. And, you know, this is important. The high priest couldn't bring in, you know, his friends. He couldn't bring in other priests. It was only the high priest who could go in. And even as the shadow, which is, you know, obviously a rough outline of the true substance, here tells us the high priest could go in by himself. But the substance, Colossians says, is Christ. Only Christ. Only Christ. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And he couldn't do it with his disciples. He couldn't do it even with the Father. Think about the cross. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about what happens there. As he's agonizing over it, his disciples are doing what? Sleeping. Then they forsake him. And then what does he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? The high priest can only do it by himself. Obviously, Jesus Christ with his own blood being shed. But you know, in a far lower and lesser sense, you and I can only get right with God by ourselves. I mean, certainly we're blessed to have fellowship. People can encourage us. People can pray for us. But I can't get you right with God. You can't get me right with God. Man, if we could, I'll tell you what, my life would be a lot easier. Because, you know, as a pastor and shepherding people and watching people's lives being destroyed by sin and giving them the word of God, giving them the truth, giving them life, but I can't make them take it. You know, you've heard the old saying, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make the horse drink. I mean, it's true. And I don't know how many times I've said that to people. Like, hey, I've given you all I've got. If you do it, your life's going to be different. If you don't, and I can't make you do it. Trust me, if I can make you do it, I would. I would. And you know what's amazing is God. He could, but he doesn't. He could make you do it. He could force us to obey him at every point. And I wish he would, don't you? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? It'd be like, I got to do it. I got to obey. I can't sin because I obey because God makes me. But that's not how it is. And God does want relationship. You know, and if you step back and think about it, you know, It's like my relationship with my wife, you know, and the church is compared to a marriage. And I mean, if I made my wife love me, if I made my wife cook me dinner, you know, you will submit to me, woman, and cook me this food because I like it. Well, I could eat it and it could be real good and she could do it. But where's the relationship there? There is none. It takes out relationship, and God wants a relationship with us. And God is calling each one of us, saying, by yourself, you've got to come to me. And you know what? It doesn't matter what others are doing around you. It doesn't matter what other Christians might be doing around you or non-Christians. Know this, you don't need them to do the right thing. Maybe there's Christians around you that are doing the wrong thing. And you feel like, well, you know, everyone's doing it. You feel alone. You feel isolated. Maybe you're married to someone that isn't a Christian or says they are, but they don't act like it. Or you work with people that aren't Christians, or you live with people that aren't. And it's real tough. And you just feel like, I can't do this. The pressures are so hard. And to remember this, God is saying, you can come by yourself. I'm here. You come. You come in. I'll give you the strength. I'll be your God. I'll carry you through. That's our Lord. That's the relationship that we're to have with the Lord. And that is what he's called us to. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord. So the priest now, second time back in, he's now returning out to the courtyard, to the altar of sacrifice, I believe he's referring to here, and make atonement for it. And it shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put them on the horns of the altar all around. So now he's to put blood on the horns of the altar. Now that blood would stain and would remain for some time. And the people would, when they came to sacrifice, and when he did, they remembered the Day of Atonement. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times. Same thing at the altar of sacrifice that he does at the Ark of the Covenant. And cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of the atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring in the living goat. So now this other goat appears. Note this, though. Note it's after everything else is atoned for. The blood is shed. The blood is sprinkled. It's in the Holy of Holies. It's out in the courtyard. Everything, it's like everything's set apart. And now you're going to bring in this living goat. And so he brings the living goat into, if you would, a holy environment. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the living goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. I have that underlined in my Bible. I have all, because it said three times, all iniquity, all transgression, and all sin, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So this is what you're to do. Now, it's interesting because as we've seen the laying on of the hands before, it was laying on of like the right hand, laying on of one hand. Now it's both hands. And I just, that's a detail that catches my attention. And so he's laying both hands. It's like all of him, everything. And he's confessing. As he's laying, he's transferring sin from him, from the people, onto this innocent goat. Now again, let us see this, because Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, the passage about Christ on the cross, that the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Again, this is all very much a foreshadowing of the cross that the God's laying. It's like it's transferring. We're placing all of our sins, and this confession that's happening. And it's going on. And obviously, this is much symbolism and pictures here for people to see what's happening to their sin. The whole nation's going to be watching this part. So there's Aaron. He's confessing all of their sins. I don't know if they're calling some out. By the way, yeah, get this one because yeah, something I did. You know, and you know, and so he's confessing all of their sins. And then it says there's a suitable man that takes the goat. And he takes him, and it says, and the goat shall be brought, and the goat shall bear on himself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Note that the goat will bear on himself, just as Jesus Christ bore on himself the sins of the world. The goat's what? The goat's a substitute. The goat's taking the place of someone else. There's a transferring of my sins to be put upon him. And the verse comes to mind, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And what is this telling the people? This is telling the people, your sins are going away. As they watch this man lead the goat out of the camp. And they're all watching it. Imagine that. There goes my sin. There it goes. And they watch him disappear out into the distance. And it says that he goes to an uninhabitable place. He's in a place that is beyond their sight. Far, far, as far as the east is from the west, he will remember your sins no more. That's the picture they're getting. That's the illustration, if you would, that's being drawn up before their eyes. It's powerful. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. For it's in Hebrews chapter 10 that tells us that God remembers our sin no more. As far as the east from the west, it's removed. And it's remembered no more. It's gone. And they're able to see this. Now, later on, in the nation Israel, they, begin to do some different things. As they would send this goat out from Jerusalem after the temple was set up, they would place men on the different mountain peaks. And it is said that when the goat was far enough gone and the guy released it and the goat was gone, never to return, they would signal back to the closest man on the closest mountain peak. And they would transfer this, ancient telephone system back to Jerusalem. And when they heard it, and they're all waiting in the temple because this is where the sacrifices are and the high priest and the whole thing. And they're all waiting in the temple. And when it came, they celebrated with great celebration and shouts of joy of what? Their sin is gone. Their sin is gone. And what a picture of salvation. And the joy, and even Jesus said, in heaven, how the angels rejoice when one sinner is forgiven. And there is great joy. Some have said that the way they signaled is they lit torches. But you know, one time, ancient, folklore or tales tell us that the goat actually wandered back into Jerusalem. And they were so troubled over this the following year, and from the years from that point, they took the goat to about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem to a hill, really a cliff, and they threw the goat off the cliff so they would be sure the goat would die and never return. It kind of messed up the symbolism there. But anyways, I thought that was some interesting information for us. But the sins are laid upon the goat, even as our sin was laid upon Christ. And it's never to return. It's never to return. And it was a vivid picture. A picture I think you and I need. That this little snippet, if you would, that we see here is so much better in Christ. So much better. As Hebrews says, so much better. And Aaron shall, verse 23, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle meeting. So the goat's gone. Shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into that place, and shall leave them there. So he leaves them in the tabernacle. Now he's made some sacrifices, so they're probably dirty here. He shall wash his body with water in a holy place, speaking there of the tabernacle, and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. So he takes his clothes off, he washes himself, and he puts on his priestly garments. So now he's got his full garments back on. He comes out, And, you know, and again, it's like even the touching of the goat, and the goat's gone now, and right away he's going to peel off his garments. He's going to wash himself. He's going to put on his garments, and now he offers a burnt offering to the Lord. And it goes on, the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. So he begins to continue with some of the sacrifices there. And he who released the goat, so the suitable man that went out there in the wilderness, released the goat as a scapegoat, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he might come into the camp. So this guy, too, is not allowed to return into the camp until he's out there in the wilderness. I don't know, he finds a river or something, he washes his clothes, I guess dries them out, takes a bath, and then he comes back in. Again, just the picture of everything that was connected to that goat, that sin is absolutely removed from them, and nothing is coming back to the camp. And the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall be burned in the fire of their skin and their flesh, and they're awful. So everything that is left over of the sacrifices are to be taken outside of the camp of Israel and to be burned there. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he might come into the camp. So even the guy that takes him out and burns him, he's got to go through the whole thing again. Now again, Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that Jesus was crucified outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, which the camp here represents. And again, another picture of Jesus was taken outside, and he was there crucified outside the gates, even as they would burn the remains outside the camp. So it's just getting rid of everything that had to do with that. The only thing left from those animals was their atoning blood that was upon the altar, that was upon the inside the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. So it's clearly a Sabbath. Whoever, a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you, so everyone's to observe this, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you might be clean from all your sins before the Lord. What a beautiful phrase. And that's exactly what we find today in Christ. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, speaking of the succession of the high priest, shall make atonement and put on their linen clothes the holy garments, that he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the congregation. And so everything listed there that the atonement was made for, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to atone for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did so as the Lord commanded Moses. And so the Day of Atonement. And, you know, it would be beneficial for you to really read through this and think through it. I know it's probably something we wouldn't normally do as New Testament Christians, understand and master Leviticus 16. But it would be good. And if you did, and then opened the book of Hebrews, I want to tell you, the book of Hebrews is such a beautiful book when you understand it. When you don't understand it, it's a dumb book. It's a confusing book. It's a book that you just remember. I remember Hebrews 6. What does it mean? You know that passage there. Or Hebrews 10. What does that passage mean? And Hebrews is known for the difficult passages instead of for the triumphing high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, who is seated at the right hand of God, who ever lives to make intercession for us so that we might enter in boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, and that our access is the blood of Christ, and it's a new and living way, and we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith to the very presence of God and live there and dwell there, that only the high priest once a year could do in Israel, and you and I could do at any moment, at any time, and to be in fellowship with God and find the forgiveness that is offered there. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And when the book of Hebrews opens to you, you really begin to understand the gospel. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. Let's just take some time now and just do what we normally do. And that is, we'll open up the table for communion and just allow the Lord to minister to our hearts as we remember what he did for us. And as we just open up our hearts and just allow the Spirit of God to do what he needs to do. Maybe tonight is a night where we really need some confession and just to get right. Hey, listen, God's here. God wants to meet you. He loves you. He died for you. He gave you a way so you could just allow him to stir you up, bring some life and reveal to you himself. And so let us draw near with true hearts tonight. And let us know that as we draw near to God, God is going to draw near to us. And so I just encourage you to open up your heart and allow the Lord to do what he wants to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, for your grace and, God, for all that you've given to us. And we just pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit and that you'd meet us here tonight. And that you do your work. Father, I pray that, Lord, for those of us tonight that just need to get right, you'd help us, Lord, to do that, to come near, to draw close. And, Lord, we just pray that we would meet with you, that, Lord, we wouldn't be here with hypocrisy, but with just honesty. God, I pray that you would touch, Lord, your people as you know they need to be touched, how they need to be touched, in what way. So, God, I just ask that you would move by your Spirit. And, Lord, I want to thank you tonight personally for your blood, for the atonement that is upon my life, for the freedom that I have to stand before my brothers and sisters and to share your word because... not because I'm something special or have some special righteousness, but God, because I share with them the righteousness of Christ. And I have been changed and transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm able to experience your presence. For that, Lord, I just will worship you for all eternity. And keep us, God, near. Near to you, near to your heart, near to the cross. And move now, we pray. In Jesus' name.